I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 42. And I want to start by actually by stating a truth that I want us to think about. What I want us to think about is that being a part of a church should be more like going to the gym than going to the movies. Okay? Let me just say it again just to let it soak in a little bit, okay? Being a part of the church should be more like going to the gym than going to the movies. And what I mean by that is that our experience in the 21st century church, for the most part, actually probably looks more like a trip to the cinema, right? We sit down, we relax with some coffee or some beverage, and we expect to be entertained, we expect to be served, and then perhaps maybe a little bit moved in our hearts, but pretty much we leave unchanged. We leave kind of the same as we entered into that experience. But I think that our experience in the biblical church should look more like working out together in a gym, where no one is passive, everyone is active, where we're not only learning valuable content, but we're actually putting it into practice. Now, that means it can be challenging at times, right? It's going to be a little bit uncomfortable to do the motions of kids' songs and with other people, even though like there's not a lot of room or you think it's a little bit strange or uncomfortable. It's going to be hard. But we're always going to leave, or actually most of the time we're going to leave feeling better than when we came, right? We're going to be happy that we were a part of that time, and we're going to know that it was worthwhile. So church should be a place of training and equipping for greater effectiveness, for greater focus, and for the enjoyment, to learn how to enjoy Jesus Christ in all the other areas of our lives. That's what our experience in church ought to be like. That's what we want you to experience as a part of our church here. This is relevant today, as much of what I'm going to be talking about this morning is about prayer. Most of us as a church, as churchgoers, if you're a churchgoer, you will acknowledge that prayer is an important part of the practice of our faith. But the bad news is, or the sad news is, we're dreadfully weak and inconsistent in actually doing it, in actually praying. There's a famous line from one of the all-time great movies, great mystery thriller movies called The Usual Suspects. And one of the characters says this: "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist." I think that's very true, because we're not aware of the presence of a great adversary, because we're often not aware of our own perilous circumstances, because we often ignore our own weaknesses of our hearts and our wills, we are not urgent in our prayers. And there's no priority that we give to prayer in our lives. And so I want us to get some spiritual muscles as a church. And I'm going to talk about this. I want to challenge you that to build up some of our spiritual muscles. And I prayed that the Holy Spirit will give us a sense of urgency and priority as we learn how to depend on Jesus Christ, as we learn this important characteristic of being dependent on Jesus Christ. So, Mark chapter 14, verses 26 through 42 is kind of at the tail end of this series from the Gospel of Mark. We're looking at chapters 11 through 16 in this series, studying the Passion. The Passion is the final week of Jesus' life before he was crucified. It's when he suffered tremendously in his life. And last week we studied, just as a refresher, in verses 12 through 25 of Mark chapter 14, the account of Jesus celebrating the Passover feast with his disciples. And this would actually be what's known as the Last Supper with his disciples, as well as this would be the institution of the Lord's Supper that the church would observe from that point on. And that's what we observe even here. And so we're going to pick up the narrative from this point. The one thing from this passage of Scripture today is that we want to develop dependence on Jesus Christ through humility and prayer. May we learn and strive to develop this dependence on Jesus Christ through being humble and by learning how to pray and being people of prayer. There's going to be, Jesus developed dependence on himself into his disciples in three ways. First, Jesus warned his disciples of the danger of hubris. Second, Jesus showed his disciples how to pray through pain. And third, Jesus made room for his disciples to fail at times. So let's go ahead and look at the first way in verses 26 through 31, how Jesus warned his disciples of the danger of hubris. Now, hubris, I love this word hubris. And to be honest, okay, to confess, I'm not that smart. I actually learned this word like just a few years back, okay? And so if you don't know the word, that's okay. I love the meaning of it. I love actually the way that it sounds, right? Hubris. You kind of like, wow, that sounds like an important word, and it is an important word, okay? There's this guy named Jim Collins. He warns businesses, and he wrote many different books, but one of the books that he wrote was a book called How the Mighty Fall. And he says that he warns businesses that the first stage of decline, where a company will fail, is hubris born of success. It's when enterprises achieve great success, usually quickly or early on, and it causes people within the organization to become arrogant and to actually lose touch of the very reasons why the very factors that made them successful in the first place. And it's not only a trait of companies. It's a trait of individuals like you and me as well, especially when we experience success, fame, wealth, recognition, or accomplishment at some point in our lives. It's part of who we all are. It's part of the sin nature that we have. Hubris is defined as the characteristic of extreme pride and dangerous overconfidence. It's arrogance. And it's what is characterized in the disciples when you look at verses 26 through 31. Hubris, okay? Can you just say to the person next to you, beware of hubris, okay? New vocabulary word here in HMCC. Let me read verses 26 through 31. This is God's word. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Amen. So here, Jesus warned his disciples of the danger of hubris. First, I want to point out in verses 26 and 27 that Jesus foretold that he'd be struck down and that they'd be scattered. When the Passover feast had actually just ended, it had been kind of unsettling and shocking for them, right? Because Jesus said at that time during that meal that one of the 12 would betray him. It'd be one of them, one of the closest people with Jesus Christ. And so after that, they're kind of in shock still. They're probably talking about it. And they ended the Passover feast with a hymn, one of the Hallel Psalms, whether Psalm 116 to Psalm 118. And then they left. And in verse 26, it says they all moved from outside from the city to outside of the city in a place called the Mount of Olives. It was about a 15-minute walk outside of the walls of the city. And Jesus shared more negative news in verse 27. Okay, he said, you will all fall away. The phrase fall away, just to be clear, means to cause to stumble morally, to falter, or to abandon. And so what he did is he quoted Zechariah 13:7. Which was a prophetic word about what would happen. He said, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And Jesus told them this. He told them that he'd be struck down and that they would all be scattered as a warning. Okay, I want us to think about this. Why Jesus told them this was because so that the disciples wouldn't be surprised when everything shook down. When everything was falling apart, he wanted them to be prepared and to know that that Jesus had already told them that this was going to happen. And it was also so that they could be ready to respond faithfully and to respond courageously in that moment when everything was falling apart. Second, in verse 28, Jesus then encouraged them that it really would not be the end of him, and it would not be the end for his disciples as well. In light of all this, this warning of bad news, verse 28 was supposed to be like a ray of hope. And so Jesus said, "But after I am up, I will go before you to Galilee." So Jesus first said that he'd be struck down. And he's talking about the fact that he'd be beaten, he'd be crucified, and he would die and he would be buried. And then Jesus hinted at his resurrection, that he would be raised up after that. And most certainly Jesus is actually alluding to his resurrection here. He said that though they would be scattered, what Jesus would do after his resurrection is that he would rally them together again. Specifically, he said after all this would happen, he'd go ahead of them to Galilee, and he'd wait for them and meet them in Galilee. Galilee was where they first received their call. It was the outskirts, the outer regions, the remote parts of Israel. And he wanted to give them this hope that this was not the end. That them being scattered by Jesus being struck down, it would not be the end of the story. But in fact, he would come again. There'd be another chapter in the story. And the disciples as well would have another chance. And this was an important lesson, a very important truth that Jesus wanted to instill his disciples, that it wasn't the end for him, and it wasn't the end for them. Now, unfortunately, they didn't get it, okay? They didn't get it, and you'll see this from Peter's brash response. Now, the third part of this first section, the first way that Jesus taught them dependence, developed dependence in his disciples, was that Peter and the others were so certain that this would not happen to them. From what Peter said, it's obvious that he regarded himself as better than all the others. Look at what he said in verse 29. "Even though they all will fail, though they all will fall away, I will not." And so, think about it, right? I mean, think about how self-centered this is. Because the point of Jesus' warning was to prepare them that he'd be struck down. That something terrible would happen to the master. And he was predicting that all of his disciples would scatter, would fall away. But in his self-centeredness, Peter could only think of himself. What he could do, right? He says, I'm going to be struck down. And Peter says, well, what about me? Not me. I'm going to still be standing, right? Jesus warned Peter of the dangers of being confident in his own ability. This is hubris. Jesus said again, "This very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Jesus foretold that Peter's fall would be immediate and quick. It would happen before sunrise, before that night was over, and the next day would begin. Peter would fall that quickly. And it wouldn't be just once. He said it would be three times. It would be an undeniable failure, repeated three times, just in case Peter didn't get it the first and second times. And what we see in verse 31 is that Peter emphatically, it actually says emphatically doubled down. He said, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." So self-centered. He was so deaf to the much more critical news that Jesus would die. He was so deaf to the warning that Jesus was telling Peter that you're kind of like all the other guys. You're not exceptional. You're not special. Just like all the others, you will all fall away. And what's funny is this hubris was typical of all the 12. They all said the same. That's what the text says. And they all thought they were going to be the exception to what Jesus foretold. They in their minds, as Jesus told them this, what they were thinking or how they listened to this or how they heard this was, I will be struck down and you will all be scattered except you. Right? That's what was going on in their minds. Pride and hubris is innately inside all of us. And we can laugh at the foolishness of the disciples. But what I want us to really, really take to heart is that this great pride and arrogance and hubris is innately inside all of us. You know, I worry about us who achieve early success in our lives, in our careers, in our relationships or whatnot. Because that is an open door, especially when we're young, when we're unwise, when we're arrogant and cocky, when pride and hubris can set into our lives. I think some of us just cannot ask for help, right? That's a sign of pride. We cannot accept help from others, let alone receive help from God, let alone ask for help from God. And that is an indicator of this great hubris and pride in our hearts that we can't even ask God for help when we are in dire situations, when that's the person, that's the being that we must be crying out to. You know what's funny is I've counseled, I don't know, hundreds of people about relationships and dating, okay? And I always tell them, these days I'm so happy when people get in relationships. I'm like, yeah, go for it. That's awesome, right? For the most part, okay? It's not everybody here, okay? But talk to us if you have any counseling, if you have any relationship issues. But this is another part of what I always tell people. I always warn them. You guys have to have some boundaries because this relationship is going to go fast. And you're going to be tempted in so many ways. And so this is how people usually process this. Not everybody, but this is how people usually process when I say that. What Pastor Andrew's saying is that people in dating relationships usually get tempted. And then they add this, but it's not going to be me, right? For some reason, they think that those boundaries don't apply to them, right? They're like, I know, Pastor, that happens to everybody. They don't say it, but they're like, but it's not going to happen to us, Pastor. We're going to be different. What I want to tell them is, you are not different, okay? This is such a dangerous place to be, not just in relationships, but in all areas, and especially in our relationship, in the way that we relate to God. Because hubris cuts off the influence of other people into our soul, into our lives, and most importantly, hubris cuts off the influence of God in our souls. When we begin to start thinking that we don't need to consult God, or we don't need help from God, or we have this great potential to sin against God, it cuts off any influence that God would have in our souls. And that's so dangerous for us to be in. Here's life application number one. It's examine how hubris has developed in your life. I'm not just saying if hubris has developed in your life, okay? It is examine how hubris has developed in your life. One of the ways that we can get a mirror into our souls is by meditating on God's word. If you may be thinking that natural next question, right? How do I know if I have this hubris in me? Pastor, you're making me nervous. This is how you know. Read God's word. Because God's word will be like a mirror into our souls. And it will show us our pride and our arrogance and our self-centeredness and our ambitions. And we reflect on that. We pray through God's word. And God shows us and reveals our attitudes and our actions that display hubris. Another way that God helps us to examine how hubris has developed in our lives is open ourselves up to honest mentors. Open ourselves up to accountability partners. Open ourselves up to our spouse. Open ourselves up to friends who will really be our friends to tell us the honest truth about what's going on inside our attitudes and our actions. examine how hubris has developed in your life. Now, second, so first we see how Jesus developed dependence on himself by warning his disciples of the dangers of hubris. And now we see the second way in verses 32 through 36. I don't know, have you ever seen these ads on the internet, especially like YouTube? There's like these ads for masterclass.com. Have you guys ever seen that? Masterclass.com. It's all over the internet. And they do a really great job of making it appealing to people. It draws people in. And you could, what you do is you pay a certain amount to get access to these masterclass video lessons from people who are masters in their craft, who are masters in their area of expertise. And so, I mean, who wouldn't want to learn shooting a basketball from Stephen Curry? And learn photography from Annie Leibovitz, or cooking from Wolfgang Puck, right? I mean, I can't cook, so I would like to learn from Gordon Ramsay and Wolfgang Puck, or filmmaking from Martin Scorsese, or jazz from Herbie Hancock, or fashion design from Marc Jacobs, whoever that is. I would want to learn from these people who are the very best in their field. And if we want to learn about prayer, in verses 32 through 36, Jesus offers the disciples an opportunity at a master class in prayer. Let me read verses 32 through 36. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell down on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Amen." You see, Jesus showed his disciples how to pray through pain. How to pray through pain. First, in verses 32 and 33, Jesus invited these three men, Peter, James, and John, to pray alongside him. Jesus and the 12, they went to Gethsemane, which was an olive grove on the Mount of Olives. And he told the 12 to sit there while he went off a little way to pray by himself. And he actually took Peter and James and John with him. This was his innermost circle. And these three would be in close enough proximity when they were not asleep to see and to hear Jesus pray. And so what it says in verse 33 is this: "And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled." In other words, Jesus felt this alarm and this heaviness and this distress in his mind and in his soul at that moment. And it was because he was anticipating what would happen soon. I mean, some of these things are minor when you think about the big picture of God's redemptive history: his betrayal, his arrest, his suffering, his crucifixion. And what I think was worst of all, what Jesus was anticipating, was that he would be separated from God the Father. They had never been separated for all of eternity, but in that moment, he would be separated from God the Father when he was on the cross. The first and only time ever that this would happen. And so Jesus himself, in his humanity, needed to pray. He needed to pray. And he also invited these three into an up-close and personal master class of prayer. And we see a glimpse of Jesus' methodology for discipleship here, right? This is something what we call the WHAT principle, W-H-A-T. W stands for watch, H stands for help, A stands for attempt, T stands for teach. So it's watch me while I do this, and then I'm going to do this and you help me do this, and then you attempt it by yourself and I'll give you feedback, and then now teach others. And so Jesus, in his discipleship process of these three, had already gone through the watch process. You've already seen me pray many times before. Now I want you to join me. I'm going to pray, and I want you to help me to pray. This is the tool that we use as a way for us to be equipped to make disciples as well, in all different kinds of applications. But I also want to think of specifically of learning how to pray. This is how Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. Second, when you get to verse 34, Jesus brought his disciples into his tremendous anguish. He brought his disciples into his world and into what was going on inside of him. Now Jesus verbalized how he felt. He shared his heart here to Peter, James, and John. He said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Now this is on a side note, this is good for us to learn how to communicate what's going on inside us, right? Jesus himself was not hesitant to really be vulnerable and honest with his disciples about what was going on inside him. Jesus, as the master and teacher, was vulnerable about his emotions and his feelings, and he invited these three to witness him pray to the Father in the midst of his pain. The word "watch" actually means to remain awake because of the need to continue to be alert. And so Jesus knew. Think about this again. Now, this is the second time he's emphasizing this. Jesus always knew that he was going to die. He knew when his hour would come to leave this world, to go to the cross. And the disciples needed to be alert for how they would respond with faith to the situations that they would face. They would be tempted to respond in their flesh, right? They would be tempted to respond in fear. They would be tempted to respond in anger or in any other way that they would respond. But Jesus was trying to prepare them to be alert, to respond with faith. You see, I'm going to build on what the practice of prayer develops. The practice of prayer here we see the practice of prayer develops watchfulness. This preparedness to respond in faith in the situations that we're going to be facing in life. We'll all face pain inevitably in life, right? We'll face adverse situations. We'll face difficult people. And instead of responding in our flesh in those situations, not to say that we're not going to struggle. You see Jesus struggling physically in the midst of what pain he was facing. But instead of responding in our flesh, in situations and to people, we'll be ready to respond by faith. We'll respond in trust. We'll respond in faithfulness to how God wants us to respond. We'll be ready when we're tempted, even when we fail, to get up. You know, that's what I try to do. I try to pray before I go home after I finish my meetings and things. I just pray, God, I want to be a blessing to my family. And God's preparing, I'm preparing to be watchful, right? Not that my kids are something or my family is something to be like worried about, okay? But I'm more worried about my attitude. I'm more worried about what I'm going to say or what I'm going to do in my flesh because I'm tired or because I'm stressed out or because I want to just escape. And when I pray, it's developing this watchfulness to say, okay, when I go home, I'm actually going to try to share with my wife what's been going on. I'm going to talk with my kids about their day. And if I fail, if they do something that upsets me or they get into a fight with one another, I'm going to respond in the Spirit. And when I screw up, I'm going to repent quickly right there and I'm going to do what God wants me to do. Prayer develops watchfulness. Now third, when we get to verses 35 through 36, Jesus' prayer demonstrated his perfect openness with the Father. Now finally, this is how Jesus prayed. It was a desperate, honest prayer to the Father. Notice the overwhelming pain that he wrestled with as he prepared for the cross. In fact, I mean, some of these words of Jesus should shock us, right? He asked for the hour to pass from him. He asked for God to remove this cup from him. This is Jesus being intimate with God the Father, God the Son, being raw and honest and dependent upon God the Father at this time in intimacy. And then notice how Jesus said, "Abba, Father," this is the way that Jewish children would address their dads at home. Notice Jesus' identity with God the Father. that he's God the Son and he has a relationship with God the Father and he calls him Abba Father. But he wasn't only desperate and honest. Jesus was also faithful and submitted to the Father. Jesus acknowledged that his Father is all powerful. He said, "All things are possible for you." The Father could take away this cup and the hour from Jesus, but it was not his will for this. It was not God's will for this to be. The Son knew the will of the Father and faithfully, steadfastly stuck with the plan. And Jesus said in the conclusion of his prayer, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." He lined up his will with God's, his intentions with God's intentions. The practice of prayer not only develops this watchfulness, but write this down. I don't think it's in the outline. Practice of prayer also develops oneness with God. That there's an intimacy. When we pray, we can be honest. We can be real with God. That's our exercise of dependence upon him. But also we can know that we can be intimate with God when we pray. We can call him Abba Father. We can trust that he can do all things. We know that. We know his identity. We know our identity. And then we line up our intentions. We align our own desires and our own decisions to God's will. That's what we do when we pray. Prayer develops watchfulness. Prayer develops oneness. Here's life application 2 for us. It's to be intentional to train and to learn how to pray. Be intentional to train and to learn how to pray. Praying is not natural. Praying is not easy. We do it for hours and hours and we'd enjoy it. But I'll be honest with you, it's hard for me. If you're honest with me, you'll probably also admit that it's hard for you to have a real meaty, significant time in prayer consistently. But what I want you to try to do is to make a weekly goal and a weekly plan for when and where and what you will pray. What I mean by that is when you will pray. Think about a consistent time that you'll pray. And maybe each day is going to be different, but you're thinking about, when is a consistent time that I have to pray? Think about where you're going to pray. Maybe you're going to make this, allocate this specific area of your room, or you're going to go to the library, or you're going to be in your car when you pray. Think about where you're going to pray, and think about what to pray. There's going to be a lot of things for you to be praying about in different seasons, people that God puts on your heart, decisions that you have to make. Be intentional. Learn how to pray. Train. Be trained by Jesus, the Master, to learn how to pray. And pray and fast with the church during this Lent season. We already announced that it's going to be Lent. We want to invite you to join our church as we fast on Thursdays. We want to invite you to join prayer gatherings. And we're going to roll out how prayer gatherings are going to be a little bit different in this season of our church. But learn how to pray. As you watch people pray, as you try to do it with other people and you're helping each other along. That's what prayer gatherings are, right? When we gather together like this, we help each other to worship. We help each other to pray. And then attempt to do it by yourself. Learn from other people how to pray. Be intentional to train and learn how to pray. So we see Jesus develop dependence on himself by first warning his disciples of the danger of hubris, and second, by showing his disciples how to pray through pain. Now, we're going to go to the third and final part, the third and final way. There's a saying that goes, failure is not fatal. Failure is not fatal. I think one of the most important life lessons that I've learned is something similar, but more specifically in light of a deeper, more personal internalization of the gospel for myself. It's this. It's that failures are invaluable opportunities for me to know God's grace in greater ways and to showcase God's power in my life. Failures are great ways, invaluable opportunities to learn about God's grace and to display God's grace and God's power in my life. Like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10, I've asked God countless times to remove my weaknesses, to remove personality traits that I don't like, to remove bad habits and flaws and addictions, to erase mistakes from my life or lapses that led to bad decisions. But what God says to me is, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And this is what we can learn along with the disciples in verses 37 through 42. Let me read this part. This is God's word. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. You see, Jesus here made room for his disciples to fall at times, to fail at times. Jesus made room for his disciples to fail at times. First, in verses 37 and 38, Jesus warned them not to fall asleep, but instead to watch and to pray. So in the middle of these heart-wrenching prayers, the scene shifts in this third part. The focus goes back to the three disciples, and Jesus went to go check on those three. In verse 37, it says that he found them sleeping, right? He came and found them sleeping. And he called out Peter specifically, right? Highlighting that he could not watch for that hour. Perhaps Jesus had gone away for an hour to pray, and for all his bravado, Peter didn't have the self-control to be a vigilant lookout for that time. Now, once again, there's a close connection between watchfulness and prayer. Verse 38, Jesus said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. In the next scene of the narrative, they would be tempted to abandon Jesus. They would abandon Jesus at that point. You see, listen carefully here. Jesus didn't doubt their willingness. Okay, Jesus wasn't like, you don't really not want to fall away. No, really, they didn't want to fall away, okay? Jesus didn't doubt their willingness to be loyal to Jesus. But he doubted their ability to be loyal. He doubted their ability to stand firm. Even though they wanted to, they could not do it. His own words were this in verse 38. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Our willingness is not enough. Some of you are very sincere in your desire to want to love God and know God and obey God. But our willingness is not enough. You see, we receive more of God's grace when we train our bodies to be in sync with the Holy Spirit. The way Galatians says is we learn how to walk in step with the Spirit. And when we walk in step with the Spirit, we're going to bear this fruit of the Spirit. This is why we must be intentional, again, to train and to learn how to pray. We need to have a humble, sober perspective of ourselves that will make us more urgent to say, I cannot trust just my willingness because I know I'm not able to, even if I want to. I'm not able to. And so we cultivate this watchfulness of our hearts and this oneness with God. We train ourselves. We train our bodies to learn how to be dependent upon Jesus. Second, in verses 39 and 40, Jesus persisted and persevered in prayer, but the disciples could not. So Jesus both needed to pray more, and he wanted to give the disciples another chance. And so, verse 39 says, and again he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. So the gist of what Jesus prayed was the same. He prayed through his pain. And he was honest and desperate. And he was faithful and submitted to the Father's will. He was one with the Father in intimacy and identity and intention. He was persistent in his prayers. He prayed three times like this. He persevered in his prayers. He didn't quit until his heart was fully submitted and surrendered to God's will. Now, what about Peter, James, and John? How is their prayer training going as disciples of Jesus Christ? Let's look at verse 40 again. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. They were overwhelmed by sleepiness, and they couldn't resist. There might have been a sense of urgency. I would even say they probably did sense this urgency and importance of that time, but they just couldn't help it. Their eyes were just too heavy. Another benefit of the practice of prayer is that it develops persistence and perseverance. In fact, Jesus taught in previous times to keep asking and to keep seeking and to keep knocking. In other words, be persistent. Keep at it. Be consistent in praying every day, regularly, to God the Father. And persevere until God answers it, until God changes your heart, until God changes your heart so that you can be surrendered to His will. Keep praying. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Pray until you're not discouraged, until you know that you can move forward. The practice of prayer develops this persistence and perseverance in our lives that, church, we absolutely need if we're going to make it to the end. We got to develop persistence and perseverance in trusting Jesus. We have to learn how to pray. Lastly, verses 41 and 42, after praying, Jesus was ready to face his hour. He was ready to face his cup. Don't you remember in last week's sermon, Jesus took the cup, right? So this is the cup of the new covenant. My blood spilled for you. He's ready to take it. Jesus had still more praying to do. And the disciples, they're just a lost cause. And so he went off a third time to pray. Upon returning, he found them sleeping again. He said, are you still sleeping and taking a rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The hour that he'd been struggling in prayer about was now at hand. He was on the brink of it now unfolding. And the results of Jesus' prayer was that he was ready to face his hour. He was ready to face his cup. And the Son of Man, in other words, was ready to face his betrayal, his death, his separation from God. He knew that the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And he said, rise, let's get going. This was one of the dark moments of his soul, his painful times, and he prayed through it. And praying, listen carefully, praying did not save the disciples. Okay? Jesus did. Jesus saved his disciples by choosing to go to the cross. Jesus saved his disciples by going to the cross for their failures. And so please, don't misunderstand that we just got to pray because somehow praying is going to earn God's favor. No. What praying does is it exposes our absolute need for God's grace and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. Because prayer doesn't save us. Jesus Christ saves us from our failures. Failure, you see, is an open door to see our sin and to see our need for Jesus. Now, for some of you here, God has put you in this place to hear this message so that you can trust Jesus for the first time. And I want to invite you to do that, if that's you. This side of heaven, we will always be weak. We will always be addicted. We will always be flawed. We will keep making mistakes. We'll keep stay stuck in bad habits. We're going to continue to lapse over and over again. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses,
insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
You see, failure is an opportunity for us to see our sin and to see our need for Jesus. Let's not miss that opportunity. So here's life application 3. It's to use failures as chances to further internalize the gospel for ourselves. I want you to embrace those thorns in your flesh, as these are ways for you to always be humble and to be dependent upon Jesus. It will drive you to pray. It'll drive you to be desperate for God and share your failures openly.
Most importantly, with God.
But share your failures openly with others as you live life on life, as you live out loud with others, with people who don't know Jesus Christ. Feel free to share. You know why? Because our failures highlight Jesus' perfection, highlights Jesus' saving work in us. Not that we're perfect, but that Jesus was perfect and he faced his cup and he faced his hour for us. And share our failures openly with those in our biblical community, in our church, so that we can encourage and inspire and help one another along the way. Can we all stand together?